right. Good afternoon, everybody. We miss you all. And what a joy it will be when we can have a reunion and all be together again face to face as the Lord leads. I thank God for the Zoom. I can't say I love it. I can't watch all you people who have your screen off to make sure you don't fall asleep during the message. So, but we'll just have to take you on faith that you're alert and oriented and ready to listen. So, we're going to continue this afternoon our study in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy 18, if you would like to turn there. And I know that I will fail to convey with adequate excitement the joy I've had in studying this passage. I'll do my best to share some of the things that God has laid on my heart, but I hope you love to study the Word. I hope that you have a relationship with God's Word, and I've just been really struck always in walking with the Lord and loving the Word, but it's been really, really fresh to me lately, and I'm just so thankful for the Holy Spirit and God's Word and the things that He's able to teach us and encourage us with. One of the things that I love about studying the Old Testament is just the perspective that it gives us on so many things. As we study the Old Testament, we don't look at it as a history. We don't look at it from the same place that the Israelites looked at the things that they were going through and learning. We have a completely different perspective. And it's as if we get to look back to the Old Testament and all God that was doing there in the nation Israel through a different lens. And that's through the lens of Jesus Christ. And it's, in a way, it's as if God in His perfection in the Old Testament was in a way sort of breaking things out so that when He brought them back together again, we would have a deeper understanding of who He is and who Jesus Christ is. And so we see this, God dwelling in perfect light and really initially before sin in perfect relationship with His creation. And then we see sin enter the world and God now dealing with fallen humanity. A holy God stood up against fallen humanity. And God breaking things out to help us, one, understand who He is and our relationship with Him, but also in this very amazing way to show us as humans our failure, our sinfulness, and our inability to be in a right relationship with a holy God. So all things always pointing forward to the redemption of all things when Jesus Christ would come and make everything right. And so in the New Testament, we get to look back and at the Old Testament and we see Christ immersed in all of the Old Testament teaching. So when we look at these elements of the law, we understand that God has set forth His holy standard, shared with us things about His heart and His character and His purity. And we know that in setting forth the law, it wasn't that we could keep the law. It was to convict us of God's holiness and our inability to keep the law so that we might look forward to the one who would come and fulfill the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the sacrifices, I love to study the Old Testament sacrifices and all the different sacrifices and what they meant to the nation and what they represented in relationship to God. And when we go through and we look at those, we recognize that none of those sacrifices, neither in part nor in whole, could completely satisfy the wrath of God. But they all pointed forward to that one sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who shed his perfect blood to pay the ultimate price to right the relationship between fallen man and a holy God. And what we'll look at this afternoon in brief, and a little bit last week, is the offices that God established to help rule and organize the life, the national life and the ministry life of the nation Israel. And we see that God set forth three offices for the nation Israel, that of king, priest, and prophet. And so at the end of chapter 17, Moses hits on the role of the king, and then in chapter 18 today, he hits on the role of the priest and the prophet. And the king was the manifestation of a reflection of God's sovereign rule and justice over the nation. And the priesthood was, they were to be a conduit of God's mediatorial grace, that bridge between fallen man and a holy God. And then the prophet was God's mouthpiece, the proclaimer of perfect truth. And so we see in the New Testament that God established these. And as we read our New Testament, we find human failure, right? We just talked about it on Thursday night, how Solomon started so strong and David was such a great king, but they were only human. They could only go so far in reflecting the heart, the kingly, sovereign heart of God. And it's the same as we read about the priesthood, and it's the same as we read about the prophets, and we see the breakdown of both of those offices. And so we need a better king and a better priest and a better prophet. And what the scripture shows us is that those offices that were established for the nation Israel were all again fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the great prophet, the one true light of the world, full of grace and truth. And so we're going to look at a couple of those offices today and just try to learn a few things, look at a few different things. But I think the important thing for us when we study the Old Testament and we look at it and we see Christ and we see this amazing harmony of God reflecting himself in the Old Testament and then fulfilling it all in Christ, it should cause us to marvel. But as we marvel, it should also cause us to say, well, what does this mean for me in this time in God's story? This time, not looking forward to the Messiah that will come, but having beheld him dying, shedding his blood upon the cross, resurrected to eternal life, offering the free gift of salvation to me. What does that mean for me now, living in this time? And we're living in this time where some theologians have called it the already, but not yet. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled every role. He's fulfilled every promise of God. He's completed salvation. And yet the full culmination of it for us is yet future. So how do we live during this time? So we'll keep those things in mind and try to touch on some of those things as we move through the passages this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to start out and just read in sections. So we'll start with verses 1 through 8. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates from where he dwells among all Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord God chooses, Then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, and as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord, they shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Okay, so I just want us to think a little bit about the priesthood. It's sort of a chunk in the life and history of the priesthood in the tribe of Levi. So I thought we would just look a little bit at who these people are and how did God call them. We see, first of all, that they're specially called. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 8, we'll see a little bit of this story. Numbers chapter 8, verses 13 through 19. It says, and you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. They are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them from myself, instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. And so, and let's go ahead and look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 29. So we hear a little bit there that we know that when God passed over the nation of Egypt, and the firstborn of the nation of Egypt was slain, by the spirit of death, that the firstborn of Israel was passed over. And God saved them, and in redeeming them, he claimed them for himself as his own. And so we hear that in this passage that God is redeeming the firstborn and taking instead the tribe of the Levites. And we see in Exodus a little bit more story behind that. Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day, and Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And so we see this act of obedience in a time of sort of moral departure, where the men of the tribe of Levi stood up and they obeyed God despite great challenge, great challenges of obedience to what God had asked of them. And it appears that God looked upon this as a great faithfulness. And he decided at that time that he would bless the tribe of Levi for their obedience. And so I think that that's an important thing for us to see. He had claimed the firstborn of the nation, but because of their faithfulness during this time, this important time in the nation where there had been so much departure from God, and they came to serve God according to his word, that God pronounced a blessing on them, and he allowed them to take that place instead of the firstborn of the nation. There's a lot in that concept. We see here the concept of the firstborn, the first fruits. We see the concept of redemption. And if we looked at how they did this, we see that they actually counted the number of the firstborn and the number of the Levites, And they were very close, but in order to buy back the extra number of the firstborn who weren't accounted for, they actually had to pay a cost to be released from that responsibility. So there's the sense there of redemption. And we see in it also the reflection of substitution. And so, you know, the thing that kept striking me was, you know, it's just so interesting how God works. He never works in a predetermined fashion so predictable that we can ever figure him out. And I think it speaks to the reality of both God's sovereignty and man's free will. And God's word is always true and he's perfect in sovereignty, and yet he responds to the faithfulness of those who heed his call. So let's move on with that. So they're specially called. And if we looked at it, we'd see that in the tribe of Levi, which is obviously one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the tribe of Israel, they were broken down into Levi's three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merar. And from the line of Kohath, Aaron was born. And those from the line of Aaron were the priests. The rest, the remainder from the tribe of the line of Kohath, from Gershon and Merar, made up the rest of the Levites. And as we would look at it, we would see that the priests were the ones who actually stood between God and man at the altar of worship, made the sacrifices. They were the ones who entered the sanctuary into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. While the ministers, the Levites, were come to really be known as Levite was almost translatable to the word minister. They were just to be a blessing to the priest, and they would be a blessing to the people. So the whole tribe of Levi were called out of the nation of Israel, who were to be a nation of priests. And from the tribe of Levi, the priests were called out, and their goal was to reflect God's presence, to serve that mediatorial purpose between God and man. And in other words, bridge the gap between a holy God and fallen humanity. And as we look at our passage today, back in Deuteronomy 18, we see that they were really specially privileged. And I think it's important for us to think of this as believers and New Testament priests that, it would be easy to look and go, oh, they didn't get an inheritance. Man, they had a lot of work to do. Man, what a bummer. You know, the firstborn got freed. They didn't have to be bound to God, and the Levites had to do it. Now, God said, this is a blessing. I am blessing you with this. I'm taking you instead of somebody who by nature or line might be considered more worthy. It's an exercise of God's grace and blessing. And in verse 2, he says, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. But look at the next words. The Lord is their inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance. What's better, land or God? All the fruit of the earth or all the blessings of heaven? They were given this privileged place of special nearness to the focal point of worship and praise and God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple. And then in verses 3-8, we won't read it again, but we see that God was committed to providing for them. They didn't get an inheritance of their own, but if we would read on, we would see that 48 different cities were established for the Levites to live in, and obviously the focal point around Jerusalem, but they served all throughout the nation, and they blessed the people, and they were active in teaching and guiding the people, and God provided for their needs, and he also gave them from the tithe that was offered. And one of the things that I was considering when I thought about the tithe is, you know, sometimes we go, oh, tithe, 10%. Well, that's not very much, you know. But usually when we give a tithe, we're not kind of going, okay, that's God's portion. I'm going to give him his and the rest 90% is mine. the whole idea of the tithe is that you have 10 fingers on your hand, and if you gave one of your fingers, it would be a representation of the whole. And so we see in the concept of first fruits and tithing, not a sense of I'm paying God his portion, especially in the concept of first fruits. It's I'm giving God the very best, the very first of what I have. And it's a representation of all that I have. It's basically saying, God, I'm giving you this because all that I have is yours anyway. And so it's a great blessing and privilege that the Levites had. It's as if they were freed from worldly ties and the toil of life from tending the garden, so to speak, and freed up to be able to serve God and to instruct the people in the word and to teach them about worship and to just help usher them in to the reality and the presence of God to facilitate the relationship between God and man. And what we see, unfortunately, as we continue to read through the history of the New Testament, is that they fell short, right? They, standing in the gap between a holy God and sinful humans was what? Sinful humans. They had good intentions. There were good ones and there were bad ones. But overall, we see that in their humanity, in this role for the priesthood, they fell short. We're just going to look at a couple quick passages. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we see God speaking to the nation Israel, and then, they make it to the foot of the mountain and they fall apart. And we see immediately the failure of their ability to be what God called them to be, the bridge between the representation of God and the bridge between the rest of the fallen nations and a holy God. And so he sets apart the priesthood. And we see in 1 Samuel 2:12, it doesn't take very long before the corruption of man disrupts the priesthood. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Corruption has entered the priesthood. If we turn to Malachi, last book of the New Testament, and look at Malachi 2, verses 7 through 9, and we would see it in other places throughout the prophets where God is casting his judgment on the leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. The corruption of the priesthood. And then, as we move on to the New Testament, we see Jesus address these men. And we won't turn there because it's a familiar passage, but in Luke chapter 10, in verses 25 through 37, we hear Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here we see a picture of the failure of man's ability to minister rightly on behalf of God. You have the priest and the Levite, and we know the story. This man is walking along, and he's beaten by robbers, and he's left for dead in a ditch. And we see these, Jesus says, two different men come walking through. The first is a priest, and the second a Levite. And they both have the same response. There's a human being lying, battered, in need of salvation and help. dying in a ditch. And these men who were supposed to be representatives of the love of God, of the light of God, bridging the gap, bringing them to God's presence and his reality, they look at him and they avert their eyes away and they cross by on the other side of the road. They were so exalted in their position. They lost sight of the privilege and of their stewardship, and they abused the privilege that they'd been given, and they exalted themselves as if they were in a high place. And in doing so, they completely lost the heart of what God had called them to do, represent his heart. And so man needed a better mediator, a perfect high priest to bridge this gap between God and man. And we see in the Good Samaritan the mediatorial heart of Jesus Christ, going into the ditch, reaching in and going where people are at in their brokenness, becoming like them, investing his own time and his own resources and his own gifts, and pouring himself into that life in order to bring that life to healing. And so we see in the New Testament that the new high priest has come, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Sinful man was unable to stand in the gap for sinful man. And so we needed a high priest who could both understand our weakness and relate with us in our humanity, and yet at the same time could satisfy the wrath of God. And thus the God-man Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest sent for us to offer us salvation. So what does that mean for our priesthood? We too are specially called, outrageously privileged, and specially equipped to serve as priests, as mediators between God and fallen humanity, to stand in the gap between God and man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his holy light." Who's a chosen generation? Who is a royal priesthood? You have to wear a certain suit. You have to measure a certain level of holiness. You have to jump through certain hoops. You have to know certain people. No, the people that God chose to call in his sovereignty, despite their performance, but just based on his sovereign call and their obedient response in faith to trust in Jesus Christ, are made priests. Those entrusted with the gift of God's message of salvation to a dying world. A chosen people near to God. We won't turn there. 2 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, You know, temple was the center of the worship, and the idea of Israel was that they would be an illumination and that people would be drawn to the nation and come and see this mighty God who dwelt in their midst. And now we are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in those who are redeemed. And God says, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We carry the very presence of God to the corners of the earth as he dwells inside us. We have a nearness to God that the nation of Israel couldn't even fathom. And we have perfect provision. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As I read this and hear Jesus talking to those who have the heart to follow him, who understand, who put their trust in him, and they understand that his life is worth living, and all that he gives is better than anything that the world has to offer. And they look, and unlike the Gentiles, people without God who are looking, going, you know, the most important thing of my day is attaining what I need. I've got to have more and more. I've got to work. And they're on this rat's wheel of running after things to just try to stay afloat. God says, don't toil like they do. You don't have to. If you put your heart in the right place and you set your eyes and the vision of your life in the right place, I will meet your every need. You'll never have to toil. You'll never have to work and worry. I will provide for you. It's an amazing promise. And then we see this enabling that God gives us as priests in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Really reflect on the beauty of these words as we read them together. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are God's priests. We are the mediators between fallen humanity and a holy God. Only we have the message. God is counting on us to take that message and to be faithful stewards of what he's given. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading to the lost through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, it talks about this ministry of the new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant. And Paul says, not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to think as anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. He's enabled us. Brothers and sisters, and all of us, young people, old people, you know, we spend so much time worrying about who we are and what gifts we have and what gifts we don't have and how good we are and how good we're not. And really the truth is, are we in Christ? For if we're in Christ and we're called, and we know in earlier in 1 Corinthians that he didn't call the noble or the wise or the things that are. He called the foolish and the base and the weak. so that he would be able to work through us and equip us that and make us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. He's not waiting for somebody better, more polished, more gifted, smarter, higher education, higher credentials, more letters after their name. He's looking for people like you and I who are just willing, like the Levites, to say, here I am. You called me. I don't know how equipped I am for it, but Jesus is equipped. And if I will yield my heart and my life to him, he certainly will use me to be a mediator between God and fallen humanity. It's easy for us to neglect our privileged calling. It's easy for us to think like we might have about the Levites that, oh, but they're giving up so much. And sometimes we think maybe we're losing more than we're gaining. If I follow God, if I commit my heart to this, I might lose this. I might have to live in a smaller house. I might have to buy a secondhand car. I might have to wear secondhand clothes. We gain more in following Christ than we can gain, than we would lose from the world, than we could ever gain in the world. And certainly we could exalt the benefits like the priest and the Levite and hoard up all the blessings and exalt ourselves as special people, having a special gift, but forgetting the very, very primary purpose of what our priesthood is to be. We forget the needs of the people dying all around us. We become too busy with church and religion to live out the heart of Jesus. So may God help us to be faithful, good stewards of our priesthood. Amen. And moving on, we're going to look at the role of the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to skip the middle section for now, and we're going to read about the prophet, starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so we see here established a little more clearly and fully the idea or the office of prophet. And we know Moses is the original prophet to the nation Israel as they come out of Egypt. And then we see throughout our canon of scripture that God raised up other prophets. And so most people would suggest that, and I would agree that this is one of those prophecies that says, God will use a man, and it has an immediate fulfillment in among the nation Israel, a line of prophets, men who God will use as mouthpieces to convey his exact truth. But it also then pictures the ultimate prophet, and most agree that there's a very clear prophecy here of Jesus' office of prophecy, and we'll look at that later. In fact, Jesus refers to it in the New Testament. So we see here a few things. They're set apart by God, and he established this office, it indicates in verses 16 and 17, at the bequest of the people. We know that when God showed up, people died, and people fell on their face. They were terrified of the presence of God. And when God showed up on the mountain, and he was speaking to the people, they cried out, and they said, no more. We can't take God this way. We need a less terrifying, a less dreadful mouthpiece to hear God's message. We cannot bear it. And God said, here, it's a good thing. I will communicate from this point forward through man, which I think is very interesting because we know eventually he would communicate his greatest message through one man who was also one God, Jesus Christ. So they're set apart to receive God's clear message and then communicate it to the people. It's very clear God called certain men to this role. There wasn't a school of prophecy. I want to be a prophet, and I'm going to go to school to get a degree to learn how to hear God because I want to be faithful enough for him to be able to communicate, or I want to find out the formula to hear from him so I can speak his words. God set people apart, and they were recognized and identified, and the groupings of prophets were typically a sense of recognition that people had been blessed with the gift of prophecy and that God was indeed speaking through them. And so they communicated it clearly to the people, and once the people heard it, they were held accountable to heed the message. And then what we see is that it was an authenticational message. It had the authority of that message had to be ascribed to God, not some other lesser God. I didn't get this from Moloch. I didn't get this from Baal. This came from the one true God. If you claim to have a prophecy from another God, it was the death sentence, because according to God, he's the only true God and there is no other God. So any other presentation would be a deception and an insult to his character. And it needed to be accurate. It needed to prove absolutely 100% true to be affirmed as being from a true message from God. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. God gives us this real clear sense that he's mysterious. He's above us. And he takes from himself and he reveals to us that which he wishes for us to have and no more. And he has the full prerogative to remain God and to remain mysterious in any realm which he chooses. We are subject to him. There's no way that you or I can go, you know what, God didn't reveal this to me, but I'm going to go after it. Because I think that if I get the pattern right, maybe if I beg enough, maybe if I find the right, the right cards, or I line the stars up right, or I say the right incantation enough times over and over, or I just demand it, God, give me this now, that maybe I can manipulate the hand of God and he can give me a little more spiritual wisdom and depth of insight than he's already given. Does that sound like humans could think that way? It happens all the time. It happens in the world, all over our world, in a lot of different philosophies and ideas, and it also happens within the church. And so we see the problems arise. The problem is that our world is full of deceptive narratives that seek to justify themselves by a demonstration of supernatural godlike power. If we just think about Satan and Eve's interaction, we see the beginning reflection of this that has then coursed through time. A deceptive influence. And oftentimes that deceptive influence not being so far from truth, just remember how Satan did. He just twisted the truth a little bit. In fact, he included the truth and then just added a little non-truth along with it, just enough to make it false. And that's often what Satan does. That's why the cults are so popular. That's why certain moves and movements in Christianity are so powerful. They hold a lot of truth They look so similar, but they're just little twists of the truth, something added on or something taken away or something taken out of context, just enough to change it. And it appeals to the fleshly heart of fallen man who desires supernatural spiritual power or some sort of special connection to God. And so, if we look back in our passage, we see what I believe these sections were tied together. Moses gives the warning and then he gives the solution. The warning is there's a lot of messed up stuff out there. The solution is I will speak to you and I will convey to you that which I want you to know, and you will be held accountable for it. So let's read those verses starting in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord for your God has not appointed you to such. God's people, it's not for you to go seeking after the mysteries and falling into these rituals and patterns to tap into the unseen spiritual world. God loves you. He will communicate with you. He is not some genie in a lamp and you're trying to get out of him the three wishes by finding the right pattern or formula for doing so. And so we're not going to go into all of these. We could spend a little time on each one, but we'll suffice it to say today that all of these different things, they're rituals or processes where you can see that people are trying to manipulate things to either know the future, control the course of nature, or manipulate people and circumstances to their favor. They're trying to tap in to the unseen spiritual realm, and it's very much a spiritual interaction. They are trying to reach some sort of spiritual presence. And we know that the ultimate spiritual presence is God, but we also know that there is a spiritual realm, as it talks about in Ephesians, of spiritual forces in high places, spirits of darkness, Satan and the demons. And so we know that oftentimes in trying to reach into these spiritual places, it's not going to manipulate God. So it's never God. So it always has the potential to be responded to by spiritual forces of darkness. And so we see this kind of concept of I've got a fleshly motivation. I want something. I want power. I want something to go things my way. And I'm going to manipulate things and try to find the formula. And I'm going to put some sort of spiritual justification on it. I don't know about you, but in my walk with Christ, running into believers of different backgrounds and different levels of maturity and different levels of commitment to the Word of God versus experience, I've run into a lot of different things. I've had a lot of people say that God has told them that it was okay to do something that the Scripture clearly says is not permitted. And they justify it by an experience, and they hold that experience as higher than the revealed truth of God. So we see it as an Old Testament problem, but it's a New Testament problem as well. And we hear about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so we hear a New Testament challenge to be careful, and we see it in many other places, to watch for false teaching and heretical doctrines and things that look into things that that somehow go deeper, a new word or a new pattern or a new formula to try to tap into God versus the old tried and true. God revealed himself, and I will take of his revelation, and when I hear it, I will obey it. So, today, you could sign up for the Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry, an unaccredited school that will charge you a good amount of money and teach you how to have supernatural power. For $85, somewhere between $60 and $800, you can choose your level of spiritual empowerment, from certain spiritual empowerments all the way up to apostleship. You can buy your membership into the Spiritual Supernatural Club. These types of things are going on, and they're all around us. And they're not, unfortunately, as rogue groups, in little pockets as we might think. Much of this influence, the influence of the world of Satan, that there is no truth. Truth is relative. Has found its way deeply in, at times, in pockets of the church, so that your experience is more significant than what God has revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures, which we know is his inspired word, and through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And so, we are warned about these things. I'm going to read a quote to you, and I can't tell you who said it. I'll try to find it later. If personal experience becomes our final guide to truth, no one is left who can discern what is a gift from God versus what is a Trojan horse attack from the devil, or a lie from within our own heart. Let me read it again. If personal experience becomes our final guide to truth, no one is left who can discern what is a gift from God from what is a Trojan horse attack from the devil, or a lie from within our own hearts. God's word and God's revelation is a gift to us. And there is something in our hearts, like there was in Eve, that wants to see deeper, that wants to know the difference between good and evil, that wants to have the mind of God. But God says, I'll give you the things that I've revealed, and for those you're accountable, but for the mysteries, those belong to me, and you don't need to delve into those. We need to trust God, and we need to be faithful learners of his word, seeing this revelation as a gift, the light of God given to us to guide our lives. And so we see that Jesus was the great prophet. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Acts 3, 22 and 23, Peter refers to Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 18. And in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, it says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And so we see Jesus living out that heart of a prophet. We see Jesus in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. We see him in John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and the life. In Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. And in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is our message. Jesus is the great prophecy, the embodiment of all truth, of the Godhead bodily. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The familiar passage, John 14:15-17. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we hear there the command of the great prophet giving, he's given his word. And he says, now you're accountable for it. Live it. Obey it. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. Just a few passages here to tie this all together. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Son. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It's 5:19. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let the truth abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And so we see this concept of all that we have in Christ. We see Jesus as the pure light. And I think in closing of Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, God never tells us to read this book like we would a textbook and fill our minds with facts and memory verses so that we'll be an encyclopedia of the Bible. God has revealed to us all that he wishes for us to know through the Word of God and through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we're transformed by taking in that truth, the person of Jesus Christ to ourselves, we don't become smarter. We become more pure. We become more truth. We become little walking lights of truth in our world. And that's what God wants from us, to be prophets, those who have the truth within us and those who live it out. Now, it certainly doesn't mean we don't listen to teachers. We all have to learn, but it's not just for the sake of learning. The Spirit of God is in us, and he will take the revelation that God's given us, and he will transform us into little walking vessels of light and truth that impact our world. So how is your priesthood? How is our priesthood? Our mediatorial role between a holy God and fallen humanity? Are you and I, or are we as a body, the body of Christ, are we more like a priest and a Levite, too busy moving on, going about our business and taking the gifts and locking them away? Or are we more like the Good Samaritan, the heart of Christ, really willing to go and bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God, obeying that stewardship, that blessing, that privilege that he's given us? And how is your prophetic witness? Are you a walking light, illumination of the truth of God, being transformed by the renewing of your mind? May God have his way in us. May he, through the perfect priest and the perfect prophet, make us, though insufficient, adequate reflections of the Spirit of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these challenges. And most of all, we come back to the same place we started. We thank you for Christ. He is our all in all. He is everything. And we thank you for him. We give you praise in his name. We ask that you would find us faithful, submitted, surrendered servants who love Jesus, who love the lost, and may you be glorified in us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.